Something of the beauties that we have lying before us of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many here have made any attempt to memorize your memory verse? Oh, one's working. Anybody else? Two? Anybody want to guess what gender is working on their memory verses? We won't go there, will we? what we want to do for the next 45 minutes or so is to look at the lesson in your book that is titled page number nine, and the title of the message is God's Timetable for Israel. God's Timetable for Israel. In our second last lesson, we looked at the fact that there are three distinct people groups on planet Earth. And then we looked at our last lesson at how God will deal with the Gentile nations. Just a very quick summary of that Jesus said there will come an end to the present age that we live in. And the end of that age, at the end of that age, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will descend from heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will set up a 1,000-year reign on planet Earth. Now, we want to look at God's timetable for Israel. And in Lord willing, when I come up again, if the Lord hasn't come by then, we're going to look at the church, the bride. So we're going to look at all three of those people group and give 45-minute attention to them. I want to mention that this is a basic course, and I know some of you are much more familiar with things than what we're mentioning, but it was meant and designed for young believers. It was also meant for someone who doesn't possibly know the Lord and what God has in store for different people. I want to mention also one of my favorite verses in the scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want to put across very clearly in this series of meetings that God is not spiteful, God is not vengeful, God does not want to sneak up on you and destroy you. In other words, what we find in Scripture is exactly the opposite. God bends over backwards for people to get saved. You know what that phrase is? God goes out of his way. God extends time. That's the idea in that verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The scoffers ask, well, when is he going to come? You know, they've talked about this for years. I have an uncle down south, and he verbalized that to his daughter not very long ago. He was invited to come and listen to the prophecy meeting. He says, they've been talking about that garbage for years. Jesus is coming, and he still hasn't come. Where's the promise of his coming? Well, the reason God hasn't come is that God is very, very, very patient. God doesn't want to destroy. He come to save. Amen?
Amen.
Daniel chapter 9, please, as we look at God's timetable for Israel. Is there anyone, by the way, who doesn't have the notes that were... Is there anyone that needs a copy? Everybody has a copy? Okay, because there's extra copies here. Also, I would just mention that there are copies, CD copies as well. And if you have missed one of the messages, they are recorded there. You're able to get the CD, sit down with the notes and listen to the CD and fill in the blanks as you go along. Also, there are people in this assembly, if you've missed a lesson or two, or if you know in the future you're going to miss a lesson or two, there are people here who have said to me, I will go and sit with them and walk them through the message. So you don't need to just get part of the message or part of the series if you're not here for all the messages. I want to make that clear. Daniel chapter 9. And we're reading concerning God's people. We're going to read from verse 20. We'll read from verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, or the prayer, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Pay attention now to this next little section. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, that's the prince, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate or the desolator. Okay, certainly if you're just to pick up the Bible for the first time and read that, you would say in your heart, what on earth is he talking about? And how do we figure this all out? Well, first of all, it's helpful just to understand a little bit of the history. Why is Daniel in Babylon? The children of Israel were told when they went into the promised land that every seventh year they were to allow the land to lie fallow. In other words, they weren't to plant a crop. They weren't expected to just continue to farm year after year after year. Every seventh year, the land was to lie fallow, and God supernaturally would provide for them even although they didn't work in that year. Now, can you imagine if you went to work for a company and they said, listen, this is the contract. Every seventh year, you're going to have a year off. Would you go to work that year? No, most of us wouldn't. But the nation of Israel in rebellion did. And after a while, God told them, you're going to be put out of the land. For 490 years, they rebelled against God. And God said, you owe me 70 years. I will take you out of the land. There will be no agricultural activity in the land for 70 years. The land will get its rest. And that's where we find the Daniel. When we come to read the book of Daniel, he's been taken out of his land. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. The walls have been knocked down. There's been a horrible trampling over by the Babylonians. And they are taken into the kingdom of the Babylonians. And that's where we find Daniel when we open the book of Daniel. And then Daniel learns, if you just read with me in verse 1 and 2, excuse me, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. They were told plainly, the nation of Israel was told by Jeremiah, don't fight against the Babylonians. God is not with you. You're going to be defeated. You're going to be taken away. And what did the nation of Israel do? They fought. Regardless of their effort, God took them out of the land. And it's interesting, the last king that we read of is taken to Babylon. His eyes are gouged out. And that's the last that we read of the lineage of the kings in the Old Testament, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, the birth of the king. So this is where we find Daniel, and Daniel learns from prophecy something about time. They're near the end. And so he begins to inquire from God. And it's beautiful if you go back through the early part of chapter 9. We don't have to do that. But you see God, Daniel pouring his heart out to God and pleading to God, what is going to happen to your holy city? You remember that when the children of Israel were captive in Babylon, that when they prayed, they always looked toward Jerusalem. They longed to be back in their homeland. And God has said, no, you'll be here for 70 years. But when 70 years comes up, nobody can hold you here. It's beautiful when you study the things of God. It's amazing. We haven't time to go into it, but it's amazing how the Babylonians were overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. When you read the history and do some geography study of the walls of Babylon, it's phenomenal how anybody could capture the city. They captured the city not by going over the wall, but by going under the wall in a dry riverbed. They marched in, and it was the end of Babylonian power. And so that's the setting that we come to here, and God is saying to Daniel, there's going to be a deliverance here. And what he does, he sets out a number of things that is going to happen for the nation of Israel. If you're filling in the blanks, the first two blanks are nearly up. 70 years are nearly up. Daniel learned this from reading from the prophet Jeremiah. Now, the second line that you're filling in is that the weeks, the term weeks, are explained in Genesis chapter 29. We will just go there for a quick little reading, Genesis chapter 29, and then we're going to come back to Daniel. Genesis chapter 29. How many of you here remember the story of Jacob? And he has a problem with his brother Esau, and he flees to where his relatives had come from, and he meets a girl there, and her dad's name is Laban. And anyway, he makes an agreement with his father-in-law-to-be. Listen, I will work 7 years for this woman. And you know the story. He worked for 7 years. And on the marriage night, he wakes up in the morning, and he finds out that he hasn't got the woman that he bargained for at all. He's got a sister, an older sister. And so he works another 7 years to gain the woman that he had in his heart wanted for his wife. That's the background of this story. We'll just begin 29 and verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Now, the story takes place, and we'll go down to verse 25. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not Rachel that I served you? And why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. The firstborn would be the oldest daughter. And Laban says the custom in our country is the oldest daughter is always married first. Now he says in verse 27, fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another, how many years? 7 years. So the week, the word week in the Hebrew language, I'm told, I don't know any Hebrew at all, but I appreciate a Hebrew dictionary, And the word week simply means seven. We have a similar word in the English language, and it's called dozen. Now, if I come up to you and said dozen, it wouldn't make any sense. It's the context that determines what it is. If I said to my son, I want you to go to the store and get a dozen oranges, how many oranges would I expect him to bring back? 12, right? And so this term here, seven, it's defined in its context as 7 years. Now, when we go to the book of Daniel, we're going to apply that, and we will see that it works out. Okay? Let's go back, and we're going to look at verse 24. In our chapter, Daniel chapter 9, I want to read verse 15. He says, "And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly." Now let me ask you a simple question. Who is being taught about in that verse? Who did God bring out of the land of Egypt? Huh? It's no mystery, is it? It was the nation of Israel who was led out. And that's all the stories that we have about Moses and crossing the Red Sea. And so I believe God goes to extra means here to define the term your people. Daniel's saying, this is your people, and this is what happened to these people. So we say, when we come to the term your people, that's the nation of Israel. And you see in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for who? Your people, right? So it's talking about the nation of Israel. That's the first thing that you have to fill in. There's three little blanks there in who's male. It's for your people. By the way, that little phrase there, I want to explain that. Because there are three people groups in the Bible, and God speaks to all three people groups, he is not necessarily always speaking to you when you read your Bible. You have to determine from the context, first of all, you have to determine who you are. If you're a born-again child of God, you're part of the church. Anything that's written to the church is applicable to you. But God has chosen in his wisdom to speak specific messages to the nation of Israel. And if I go and read that and try to apply it to me, it's like me going and taking Ron DeRosier's mail and opening it up and saying, oh, I got a bank meeting in the morning. Well, yeah, you laugh, it sounds silly. But there's all kinds of Christians who do that. There's all kinds of Christians who write Christian books and they go and dip and dive into the Old Testament and there's something there that's specifically promised to the nation of Israel. And oh, that's mine. No, the question again is, whose mail are you reading? Again, if you're in my audience and you're not saved, you might go to the Bible and you might find promises there that are made to Christians and you say, oh, that's for me. No, it isn't for you. If you're a child of God, if you're born again, you're saved, yes, it's for you. But if you're not born again, you're not saved, you don't really have any right to read promises that God has made to those who are born again, to his church. Amen? Yes, we have to sort out whose mail we're reading. So we have that sorted at the beginning, that this message here is for the nation of Israel. This is Israel's timetable. Excuse me. Let's move on then. At the end of 490 years, when you do the math, you see the math up beside the little symbol there, verse 24. There's 70 weeks. 7 years each, which leaves us 490 years. So at the end of 490 years, God will have completed six things. You can just write in the word six there. Basically, it's summarized in verse 24. And the first three, you'll note if you look through them and study through them, he will have made provision for sin. In other words, you think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his crucifixion on the cross. He's doing something whereby the nation of Israel eternally can be reconciled to him. And so the first three things talk about provision for sin. So those are the fill in the blank there. He made provision for their sin. Not only for theirs, but also for the sin of the whole world. But in the context, it's provision for the nation of Israel. I point these things out because there are genuine born-again Christians who believe that the nation of Israel has acted so bad that God has permanently rejected them. They no longer exist in the eyes of God. And any promises we find in the Bible that are made to Israel, we as the church can claim them because the church replaced Israel. Now, again, if we just look here, who is the letter written to? It's to the nation of Israel. The provisions are made for the nation of Israel because there's coming yet a time in the future where in a specific act, just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to work in a mighty way in the nation of Israel, and a third of the people are going to be saved. We'll get on to this later in the message. But the provision is made for them. The nation of Israel, even although they rejected their king, it only demonstrates to us more fully the love of God. The agape love. I don't deserve this. The nation of Israel don't deserve to be loved. They don't deserve to be restored. You didn't deserve to be loved. I don't deserve to be loved. But God chooses to love me, right? Okay, not going to expect you to say amen anymore because we've all had our lunch and we're all ready to have a snooze. But Genesis, let's turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And we want to look at the faithfulness of God. basically, you know, if God can act the way some Christians say that he can act, that he can reject the nation of Israel, and that he's not obligated to keep his promises to them, that destroys the whole foundation of our Christian faith. Number one, that God is faithful. God has promised to everyone who is saved, to everyone who is born again, what has God promised to us? Eternal life, right? Does he have the right? Can God retract that from me? And the answer is no. The word of God is yea and amen. The promises of God must be fulfilled because if they're not fulfilled, it destroys the very character of God. It destroys the very character of God. So let's go back and look at these verses. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 and verse 22. The Lord smelled the smooth, soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now, let's go in our Bibles to Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. In verse 14, Jeremiah 33, verse 14 to 18, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now, go down with me, please, to verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son reign on his throne, and with the Levites and the priests his ministers. In other words, God says, just as I have been faithful day and night, spring, summer, fall, winter, I made a covenant to perform that, and you and I live in evidence of that, right? We're in our winter season, and what season do we expect next? We don't expect fall next, we expect spring next. Not necessarily because that's the routine that's always happened, because that's the way God said it would happen. And God said if that covenant could be broken, then I could break my covenant with King David. So the promise of God putting someone from the lineage of David upon a throne on planet Earth is as sure as the seasons of our time. God is absolutely faithful. God will not forsake. I want to say this stronger. God cannot forsake his promises. It is totally against his character. I promise things to you. You promise things to me. We promise things to people all the time when we break our promises. See you Saturday night at 7 o'clock. And I'm on my way, and I like to be on time. So I'm early or I'm speeding. Wrong for the preacher, right? And I'm about 3 miles from your house, and I got a promise to keep, and I get a flat tire. Can I fulfill my promise? No. I'm a little bit overweight, I can't run that fast, and the promise is broken. You understand what I'm saying? It's never so with God. It is never so with God. God has promised to put a physical man on a throne in the city of Jerusalem, someone who is of the descendant of David, someone who is descendant of Abraham, and that must happen. That must happen. That same promise, again, was given to Mary before that child was ever born. Gabriel speaking about the baby in the womb, he shall reign over the house of Judah forever. I wrote in my Bible, I hope you write in your Bible, I wrote in my Bible in the margin beside that, F-A, what's the rest? F-A-C-T. He shall reign. Fact. I wrote the same thing beside, I will come again. F-A-C-T. Total fact. Total fact. It's amazing how faith allows us to see the things that are promised as facts. I read an article the other day in Time magazine, and I opened up the magazine, and there across the top of the two pages was, is anybody out there? Is there anybody like us in outer space? Is anybody out there? And immediately I said, what a stupid question. And then I got thinking, no. The world operates in total darkness. They don't see any further than their nose, as far as truth and prophecy is concerned. We, by faith, we see right into the eternal kingdom, what God has planned and what God is going to do. I read about that earlier in the book of Job. That's what it's like walking in darkness. I work down in the mines, and you shut out your light, and I tried it. You bring your hands up, and you cannot see them till they touch your eyes. And that's the way the world operates. They can see nothing ahead. But God says we're children of light, and we see into the future by what God tells us, by what God tells us. His word is yea and amen. Let's move on then from God's faithfulness. Go back to the book of Daniel chapter 7, or Daniel chapter 9 rather. We're going to read verse 25 to 27 again. Um, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. You remember I told you about the history? They're out of the land of Israel. The walls have been torn down. And here's a promise. Daniel, don't worry. It's going to be done. The walls are going to be built, and the city's going to be built again. The temple's going to be built again. There's that promise is put out there, okay? There shall be 7 weeks, the verse that we're talking about, and 62 weeks. So there's two different time segments there, and you see in your notes below verse 25 and 27a, you see that there's a 7 weeks, which if you multiply it by the seven is 49 years. And then you get 62 weeks, and then you get 1 week, and the total is 70. So we got three different segments, and we just want to bounce through them. You got two in verse 26, and then go down to verse 27 with me. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So there you have it. You have seven, you have 62, and you have one totaling up 70 weeks. The first segment begins when the command is given to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, if you know your Bible, you read your Bible at all, you know that Ezra and Nehemiah would come into play here. Nehemiah leads the people back, and they build up the wall, and then they build up the temple first, and then they build up the wall. God kept his promise. Cyrus sent them out with provision to go back and do what God wanted them to do. So that would take care of the first segment, the first 7 weeks, if you would. And in that time, they were able to go back, and they were able to build up. That as we come to the end of verse 25, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome time. The idea of troublesome time there, if you go to the book of Nehemiah, you will find that the Gentile people constantly badgered the little group of the nation of Israel trying to build up their city and trying to build up their wall again. They worked with the sword in one hand to be able to defend themselves, and the trowel laying up the wall in the other hand. Troublesome times. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. So you get the 7 weeks, you get the 62 weeks. After the seventh week, the city is going to be destroyed. And then he says here, after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And then he says, the people of the prince who is to come. Let me ask you a question. What world power was in power when Jesus was crucified? Eh? It was the Romans, wasn't it? And so when you apply that to this, it says the people of the prince who is to come. In other words, the Roman people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood till the end of the war and desolations are determined. So what you've got is you've got, God says, listen, you're going to go back, you're going to rebuild the city, you're going to rebuild the temple, and then after 62 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off, and then it's destroyed again. So, where are we in our note? Okay, the first segment begins with the command is given to restore Jerusalem. The first two blanks, there's distinct segments. There are three distinct segments. We come down to verse 26. After 62 weeks, the Messiah is cut off, and the city and sanctuary are destroyed by the people of the prince. I got in the notes there, 70 AD, so that the first two blanks are the people of the prince, and what do we put in the last blank then on that line? Who are the people of the prince? The Romans, right? Remember, there's only four kingdoms. So you remember it was the Roman soldiers that physically took Jesus and nailed him to the cross. After 62 weeks, Messiah is cut off and the city and sanctuary destroyed. History books tell us that in 70 AD, the Romans come in and totally tore the city apart. Totally tore the temple apart. When you go to Matthew chapter 24, and the disciples said to Jesus, look at the glory of the temple. I'm paraphrasing. And he said, well, listen, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Depending on what history book you read, the Romans burnt the temple, the gold melted and run among the rocks, and the soldiers tore the rocks apart and retrieved the gold, fulfilled as Jesus said in 70 AD. It was at that time that the nation of Israel was dispersed then into all the nations. They had been, first of all, where? Where was the first place they were displaced? Egypt, right? They went down into Egypt. And then Moses delivered them out of Egypt, and they come to the land. And then they go from there, they go to Babylon, and they come back to the land. And then we come up to 70 AD, and they're driven out of Jerusalem and scattered. And we're not going to talk any more about that because that's in the next lesson that we're going to be looking at. But verse 27, then sometime after, he, the prince, confirms a covenant for 1 week. So that's your two lines there at the first under verse 27. Then sometime after, he, the prince, confirms a covenant for 1 week. It doesn't say when. It just says sometime after. Okay? And then he says, in the middle of the week, the sacrifice and offering, that's the blanks there, as you read that in verse 27. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So this person, whoever he is, the prince of the people, he causes the sacrifice and offerings to stop. To stop. Now, I need someone up here to help me with a little project. Some fellow, preferably. Ron. Come on up. Come on up. See if we can do this without spilling the water. Okay. When you read in the book of Daniel, that's what you see when you read the book of Daniel. We see 7 weeks, 49 years. We see 62 weeks, 434 years, and we see 1 week, 7 years. As far as Daniel was knew, that's all Daniel could see. That's all Daniel understood. We know that after the 62 weeks, that the Messiah was cut off. After the 62 weeks, Jesus was crucified. Right? We also know that after that time, 70 AD, what happened to Jerusalem? Destroyed and sacked by the Romans, right? We know that from the history book. And that was prophesied that would happen after the 62 weeks. Now, as we go along, nothing happens. And we come here, 1948. What happened in 1948? Israel became a nation, didn't it? God brought them back to their homeland. Keep in mind now, it's prophesied that in the future, sometime in the future, the beast is going to make the nation of Israel stop sacrificing. Is Israel, the nation of Israel today, are they sacrificing animals today like they did in the Old Testament? No. They don't have a temple. They don't have the mercy seat. But God says, that's all going to come into play. That's all going to happen. Now, you and I also know that somewhere in the future, the rapture is going to happen. And we're going to be studying this in two lessons from now, determining what day that we're living in. After the rapture happens, the book of Revelation describes a horrible time. If you read from chapter 6 of Revelation, basically up to the end of chapter 20, it's God dealing with the Gentile nations and God dishing out punishment, if you would. There's a word in the Bible, we don't like to face it, and it's called vengeance. God takes vengeance, but if you look in the dictionary, vengeance is simply God acting in justice. The motive for his actions is justice. Why then is things happening the way they're happening in the earth today? Because God's not dealing with the nations in justice. God is dealing with us in grace and mercy, right? And that's why we're able to come to him and be saved. In other words, God is not punishing us according to the punishment that we deserve. Now we know that biblically that's going to happen, right? We also know that after the 7 years, according to the scripture, there's going to be a millennial kingdom. There's going to be 1,000 years of peace on earth. The lion laying down with the lamb. Total restoration again. We also know that at the end of the 1,000 years, we have a judgment which is called the Great White Throne, where every person who's ever lived and has rejected God, they're going to be judged by God. It's the judgment of the dead. If you're born again, you're here today, you're saved, you're a Christian, spiritually we're not dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, God talks about the condition of people before they're saved. He says, spiritually dead. You who once were dead in trespasses and sin, he has made alive. Okay? The judgment of the dead. Then we know that after that, according to the scripture, there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. But again, if we go backwards, all we see in the book of Daniel, that's all we see in the book of Daniel. And that's why it's hard for us to grasp, and it was impossible for Daniel to grasp. We have history to go by to verify what the prophets have written. Thank you. Now, I don't know if that's helpful to you or not. I'm a carpenter by trade. If I'm going to build something, I need blueprints. I need a visual. I need to see. And that's why I developed that little thing, mainly to help me. But hopefully, it has helped you as well. Now, let's go in our notes. Okay, in the middle of the week, sacrifices and offerings stop. The next line is the abomination of desolation. He talks about that in the verse. He shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. And I'll read verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. And on it goes. And because when you come down to verse 21, he says, for then there shall be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be after. So what he's saying to the nation of Israel, when you see the abomination of desolation, whatever that is, when you see that, run. Run. If you're out in the field working, don't go back to the house for the coat. If you're up on the rooftop and you're resting, don't go down in the house to take any. Run, flee. Why? Because there's a destruction coming that's never been like this before. We read in the book of Zechariah that two-thirds of that nation at that time will be destroyed. Two-thirds will be cut off. A third will be brought through the fire, refined. So, if we go back to our notes, we're at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. If you want a fuller picture of that, read Revelation chapter 13, the full of it, where the false prophet makes an image of the beast and causes people to bow down and to worship the image and to worship the beast. This is acted out in the temple where the Antichrist, the beast, sets himself up and claims himself to be God. And from then on, it's the mark of the beast. This is the number 666. And the message for the Jewish people is get out. Get out. There's a wholesale slaughter going on here. Flee. Run. What I want you to know is the next line down, there's a predetermined end for the desolator. That's in our verse back in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. I just want to look that and read that again for you. On the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation or the end, which is determined. In other words, this is all predetermined, Daniel. This thing isn't going to go on and on forever. There's going to be an end. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. The end. So there's a predetermined end for the desolator. We're not going to read the verses in Revelation 19. We're just going to move on. But you can go there and you can read of how this beast is destroyed by Jesus Christ at his coming. The end of the beast's rule is the beginning. That's the two blanks in that line. The end of the beast's rule is the beginning of Jesus' rule on earth. That's the end of the times of the Gentiles. That's the end of wickedness as we know it. Couple of verses left. Romans chapter 11. Keep in mind we're talking about the nation of Israel, and that some people believe that the nation of Israel in the eyes of God doesn't exist anymore. God hasn't any obligation to the nation of Israel. We read in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Why would people want to argue with that? When it's so simple, it's so plain there, that God has not cast away his people. And again, I would emphasize, if God could cast away the nation of Israel, don't be deceived, he could cast away you and I. And we know that he cannot cast them away because it's against his character to lie. He makes a promise, the promise is yea and amen. Luke chapter 1, our last verse, Luke chapter 1 and verse 33. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Do we get the message? Is God done with the nation of Israel? No. Will the Lord Jesus Christ rule over the house of Jacob forever? The answer is yes. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. In other words, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. Whatever there is that is alive, he rules over it. All of the cherubim and the seraphim that we read of in the Word of God, all in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, he ruling and reigning together. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that the promises in your word are yea and amen. Father, we thank you that in our lifetime we have seen fulfillment of your promise to the nation of Israel. We acknowledge, Father, that they are back in their land, that they are totally surrounded by enemies who would annihilate them if it were not for you. And yet, Father, we believe in our hearts that one day Jesus will rule and reign over that nation and all the nations of this earth. Father, we want to acknowledge and confess today that we are not looking for the coming of the King. We are looking for the coming of the Bridegroom, who will receive us up into glory to be with Him. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being part of the Bride of Christ. For we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for our time together. Bless us, we ask. Give us safety, Father, as we travel to our different homes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.